makes me think of the message that is coming up. It's amazing how it works out. And one of the songs we sang had these words in it. The chorus was, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And Hosanna means save us now. And it's a cry of worship to our God, but it's really a statement that you, Lord, are the one who saved us, and we're praising you for that. But then there was this, "I see a generation rising up to take the place with selfless faith. I see a near revival starting as we pray and seek." We're on our knees, we're on our knees. And that just made me think of the Joshua generation, that generation of people who had just crossed the Jordan River. We read about that last week. That was the generation that had been hoped for 40 years, 38 years. 38 years before that moment, their parents came to that spot, came to the Jordan River, and they did not cry, "Hosanna." Hosanna means, right, "Lord, save us." Rather than, "Lord, we believe you're going to save us," they said, "We would have been safer in Egypt," and they wanted to go back. And it's so important that we understand that God did not want them to go back from Egypt. God is not going to let you slide back into the work that he's freed you from. He's not going to let you slide back into the slavery of sin and identify yourself with the world once again. If you've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, you're his. And we don't go back across the Jordan River. We don't go back across the Red Sea, that biblical picture of the former life. Of when you're growing into Christ's likeness, you are supposed to be more like him, not receding into less like him. And so we're going to see more of that today. And what we're going to see, and I think it's appropriate before our week of Vacation Bible School, that we see God wanting us to put first things first. And God's going to take some time to prepare Israel before they move to the next stage of conquering the land. He's more interested in having your heart conquered than you building his kingdom with him or for him. Sometimes we wonder, "Lord, how come there's no growth? How come I'm not seeing things change in my life?" And we look at the landscape around us and we say, "It's been this way forever. When are things going to change?" And sometimes God is wanting to change your heart rather than what you see around you. He's wanting to change your mind about what is true, about what's important in life, about him and you. And that primary relationship, if you're not going to get that down, then God's not going to work on much else in your life until you understand that. And so let's look together at Joshua chapter 5. So it's a shorter chapter than last week, praise the Lord. And we're going to read starting at verse 1. "Now it came about that when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters in the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make for yourself flint knives, and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time.' So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see that land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now it came about, when they had finished circumcising all the nation, that they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so that the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day.' While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of that land of Canaan during that year. Now it came about, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, neither. Rather, I indeed come now as a captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask your blessing on our time. We thank you for your word. And we ask that you would indeed, Lord, prepare us. Change the way we're thinking. Give us insight into why each one of us is where we're at. And Lord, give us a vision of what you have next for us. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this word which is going to accomplish that for which you have sent it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in verse 1, we have a little insight into the result of the crossing of the Jordan River, the impact it had on the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. We'd already heard from Rahab a couple chapters back that the inhabitants of Jericho, their hearts had melted within them, and the same wording is used here. The Amorites and the Canaanites who live on that other side of the Jordan River, who thought they were safe because the Jordan was at flood stage and there's no crossing it at flood stage. Maybe the spies could have crossed it, but the nation, with all their baggage, with their families, with their livestock, with their weapons for war, there's no way they could have crossed that river with everything they needed to take with them. And so, thinking they're safe, now they see this nation camped on their side of the river, and they lose their will to fight. And they come to this place called Gilgal, and up on the screen, we showed a picture last week, but here's a flyover of that same site. This is Gilgal in Israel today. You'll see the outline of stones, just several circles. This whole area creates an imprint of what looks like a footprint. In the middle, the archaeologists call that kind of that square shape in the middle a stage. And up on the top right hand, there's a small circle, and they identify that as an altar, an unusual one because it's in the shape of a circle. Towards the bottom, you see some stones on the ground in a line. The archaeologists set those there thinking maybe that's what the 12 stones that Israel carried from Jordan as a memorial may have looked like. Now, the people are camping here, and they gather at Gilgal. And Gilgal means, the root of the word is round. It means circle of stones. It's also related to the Hebrew word galal, which means to roll. But it gives us some insight of this place. And on one side is a rock wall, which creates almost a natural amphitheater. And if you were to look straight up from where the picture is now, you would see the plains of Jericho. And the people would have been camped out on the plains of Jericho where they celebrated that first Passover in the land. There's that round altar. The archaeologists were scratching their heads about that round altar, and I thought, wouldn't that be interesting if the 12 stones were actually under that pile of rocks? But it's there. This really happened. And in Romans 15:4, Paul says that the scriptures were written for us. This history was recorded for our instruction. All of it is recorded for us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile. It's all to give us hope, Romans 15:4 says. So let's delve in to this hope that we have, the reason for the hope. Our first point this morning is that tests often come between victories. And we see that they've crossed the Jordan River. Indeed, 40,000 of them are ready for war. We talked about the men from the tribes of Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe tribe of Manasseh. Their families are living now on the east side of the Jordan, so they didn't need to bring their livestock or their families. So there are 40,000 who don't have to worry about baggage or livestock. They're ready to go. And this element of surprise, I mean, it defies all human logic that Israel would just camp here, that they wouldn't go forward and lay siege to Jericho. But they don't. And God has just given them this victory of crossing the Jordan River. He provided a way open for them. And we know in chapter 6 they're going to have a victory over Jericho. And I think the people are believing that God's going to do this. Joshua is not certain yet how God will accomplish this, but he's believing. And yet now, we read in this chapter, they camp at Gilgal. We even have the phrase in English, when we camp on something, we kind of sit on it for a while. Well, they're camping on this. And, you know, God will sometimes have a season for you where you don't take that next step. Maybe you, in your mind, can see what you need to do next to accomplish that next goal that you think God is leading you towards. But he's going to say, no, I've got something else for you. What God is doing is he's going to prepare their hearts for what is up ahead. God is at work doing this, preparing the hearts of his people, and God is at work doing this for you. Maybe you're going to go to work this week at Vacation Bible School. Indeed, maybe you've been working all week to prepare. In the building this last week, they've been, and you've seen it, I mean, you've seen some of the decorations as you walked in, perhaps. People have been working hard, but before we delve in, let's take a time to stop and reflect and weigh our hearts. Because we need to remember that the Lord doesn't want our work primarily. He wants our heart. So the next point is, remember that your heart is the Lord's. Remember that your heart is the Lord's. So they don't take advantage of the victory that they could have had. These people have no will to fight. Their hearts have melted. And instead, verse 2 says, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again all the sons of Israel the second time. Again, we talked about defying human logic. When you're in enemy territory, you could be taking the land that you believe God has promised you, and then he's going to have you do something that's going to incapacitate all your fighting men. Every military age man is going to be circumcised. He's not going to be fighting a battle for the next week or two. I can guarantee you that. So Joshua, verse 3 says, makes the flint knives, and he circumcised the sons of Israel. And the reason for it is given in verses 4 through 7. 38 years before, when their parents came to the Jordan River, and they heard the report of the great armies and the big cities, they said, we would have been safer had we stayed in Egypt. And they accused God. They said, Lord, you have made our children a prey. P-R-E-Y. They're going to be chased. They're going to be captured. They're going to be killed. Why did you bring our children? And sometimes when people appeal to the children, you know, it's like they're pulling at the heartstrings. You know, no one wants to see children suffer. Sometimes when we see an adult suffer, we might say, well, they brought that upon themselves, and we maybe shake our heads and we say, tisk, tisk, tisk. But when the kids suffer, our hearts break. Well, God said to them, he said, you know, I'm going to raise up a generation. I'm going to raise your kids up, and you're going to die in the wilderness. So God turns that back on them and says, he says, the covenant is suspended. And what's ironic here is that generation was circumcised, we just read. That generation that came to the Jordan River, they were circumcised. And what's the significance of circumcision? Circumcision, first and foremost, is about the heart. There's a verse on the screen. It is Romans 2:29. Let's read this together. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. The man's praise is not from men, but from God. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And we learn that later on in Scripture, after these events in Joshua. And what is being said here is that what applies to us as Christians, when we're Christians, we trust in Jesus Christ, and then Jesus commands us to do two things. Be baptized as a public profession of your faith, and then when you gather around the communion table, which we do once a month, we partake of the cup and the bread as a memorial or a symbol to remember that Jesus shed his blood and his body was broken for us. Now, Israel had circumcision, and it was their outward reminder of God's promise to Abraham. So when the people, the parents of this Joshua generation came, they had that mark of God's promise to Abraham on their bodies. It was a reminder that God promised Abraham what? That he would give them that land. That Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And that he would bring them back to this land. But even though they had the mark in their body, they did not have it in their heart. And God, while he is concerned about our external works, what we do, if the heart isn't there, if you're just doing it to please men, then the works are empty. And so the next verse describes the deal God made with Abraham. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So catch this with me. There's a parallel going on here. The nation of Israel, when they came 38 years ago, had the mark, had the sign of the covenant on their bodies. But they didn't have it in their heart. They had no faith. Abraham is first given the promise of God that he'll possess the land and his descendants will possess the land in Genesis chapter 12. It's repeated in Genesis 15, and Genesis 15 says, Abraham believed God, and God said, because you believe it, you're a righteous man. God declares him righteous on the basis of his faith. And then after that, some years after that, in Genesis 17, God repeats the promise in more detail, and then he commands Abraham to circumcise all the men in his family, including himself. And God says, this will be a sign between you and me. It's a personal reminder, a reminder to Abraham and a reminder to God. But the important thing to note here is that righteousness was declared before circumcision was commanded. God declared Abraham righteous in Genesis 15. There's no circumcision. And Paul uses this later when people are saying, well, if you want to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised first, and then you can be righteous. And Paul makes this point. He says, Abraham, our forefather, the Jewish forefather, was declared righteous before he was circumcised. Circumcision is just the outward symbol of that inward reality. And so it becomes a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So now look at this. The people who had the promise, they inherited it as well as that sign. They had been circumcised 38 years ago, come to the river, and they don't have the faith. So God says, I'm going to raise up your kids. I'm going to teach them about the faith. But during that 38 years, they're not circumcised. Why? We don't know. It doesn't say. But it is a true sign to us that if circumcision is a sign of the covenant, then the covenant has been suspended temporarily. During those 40 years of wandering, that generation did not get to inherit the land that was promised to Abraham. God says, you don't get it. You're locked out. I'm going to give it to your children. And so the children are not circumcised until what? Until they come into the land. It's interesting how they exercise the faith their parents didn't exercise. They cross the Jordan River. They believe that God can do it. They take that step-by-step walk of faith across the Jordan. And after they're in the land, then that outward sign is applied. That's just like how Abraham got it. First he believed, then he was declared righteous, then he received the sign. This generation, they believe, they cross the Jordan, then they receive the sign. God repeats his stories in the Bible. He repeats the patterns so that when we read it, we can be taught. What does God want first, my works or my faith? He'll reject your works if you don't have the faith. heart. He wants that inward reality to be existing in your life first. And then the works flow out naturally, because really we do what we really believe. If you really believe something, you're going to walk according to that belief system. Well, our next point is that obedience is faith on display. That's exactly what happened with Abraham. God says, Abraham, I see that you're believing me, so here's the sign. God tells Joshua, the people have crossed the land, so now they need the sign of the covenant. They need also to obey God. This was commanded, and it hadn't been done, so it has to be done. Verse 8. Now it came about, when they had finished circumcising all the nation, that they remained in their places until they were healed. Now they're camping on this. It says that they remained in their places. They can't go fight. There's a real act of faith right here. Sometimes we think that the big acts of faith are where we go, right? We're gonna start out and take some big steps of faith and trust the Lord for the outcome. But you know, there's another kind of faith that we exercise, and that's the faith of camping. Of when you can't move, when you can't accomplish that which you think God wants you to accomplish, when you realize that you don't have the ability, you don't have the power, and there's one power now that Israel doesn't have. We've been focusing on that power to go and invade and conquer and take the land. But now, since all the men are circumcised, not only can they fight offensively, but they're not going to be able to fight very well defensively. Wouldn't this be the great opportunity for Jericho to say, hey, if Jericho had sent out 2 spies, they'd find out, you know what those guys did in Israel? And there's no way they could fight us. So Jericho could have manned an army and had a little victory, a big victory. But their hearts have melted within them, and God said he was going to do that. So God is, he's providing for Israel even in this way. When you're finding your place, as when you find your place being a place of powerlessness, of you realize you're ineffective, that's the time to remember that God is effective, that God is powerful, that God accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. Even when your plans don't unfold, at the end of your day, you know, my family and me, we'll make to-do lists. At the end of the day, maybe one or two of those 10 things on the to-do list has been checked off and the rest are left undone. And I have a choice. I can be frustrated in what I did not accomplish, or I can commit everything to the Lord. Lord, everything I've done, I give to you, and I thank you for that. And everything that I've left undone, Lord, I give that to you as well, and I thank you for that, realizing that that was your plan for me. We have to hold all of our plans, the ones that have been accomplished and the ones that fail, the ones that aren't accomplished, with an open hand, and we have to surrender that to the Lord. So we see that obedience is faith on display. There's another verse on the screen. In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. So what Paul is saying in Colossians is that just as for Israel and Abraham, circumcision was a token, that outward sign of the inward reality, we as Christians have circumcision as well. But God's not commanding you to be circumcised, he's commanding you to be baptized. Baptism is the Christian's circumcision. Baptism, being immersed in water, we call this believer's baptism, because you believe in Jesus Christ first, and then you declare your faith by being baptized. And in Romans 6, Paul describes how baptism is a picture of Christ's death. You're buried with him when you're immersed in water, and you come back up, and that's the picture of the resurrection, that the old man is dead, the sins are left in the grave, but you come up with new life in Christ. It's a beautiful picture. Well, finally, verse 9 says, as the people are camping there in Gilgal, God speaks to Joshua and says, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt, or the disgrace of Egypt, from you, so that the name of that place was called Gilgal to this day. To roll is the Hebrew word galal, which sounds like Gilgal. And so God uses this, and he says, I've rolled away the stain of Egypt from being on you. Now, what is the stain? What is the disgrace of Egypt? It could be just the memory of slavery, but this generation was not enslaved. They were born in the wilderness. Also, slavery for Israel, while slavery in Egypt is a picture of sin, we have to remember that Israel was not enslaved because of their sin. They were enslaved because a Pharaoh came up who forgot what Joseph had done and how Joseph had saved Egypt from famine. And when Israel's family came and lived in Egypt, they were given a wonderful land. They grew so big, the Egyptians grew afraid of them and enslaved them. And God used all that to eventually do what he told Abraham, what he told Jacob he would do. He brought the people back to this land. So what is the disgrace of Egypt then, if it's not the result of Israel's sin and being in slavery? I believe, and a lot of commentators will spend pages writing about this, but the disgrace of Egypt is this 40 years in the wilderness. Can you imagine the Egyptians, 10 years after the crossing of the Red Sea, the Egyptians are sitting there reading the newspaper and, hey, honey, remember those slaves we had? Well, guess where they are now? Remember that powerful God they had who shook our nation? Yes, some powerful God. They're still stuck out in the wilderness. At least when they were slaves, they had onions to eat. Now they've got nothing. The Egyptians, all the nations, were watching because this God had become famous, bringing the mightiest empire to its knees, and now for 40 years, those poor people, they're just dropping dead like flies in the wilderness. That's the disgrace of Egypt. Remember how many times Moses would appeal to God when God got angry at the nation of Israel and said, I'm just going to wipe them out. And Moses would say, the nations are watching, Lord. What kind of a God are you? You're the God who promised, and God would relent. So God says, the shame is now gone. Why? Because you're no longer in the wilderness, but the promise has been fulfilled. Because God said he was going to provide for the people, and now that they've believed, now that they're walking in faith, he has provided for them. We are called to roll our works upon the Lord. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your works to the Lord. Give your plans to him, and he will establish them. The word commit right there can be translated roll. It is the same word as galal. We are to roll our works upon the Lord. When Peter writes in 1 Peter to cast your cares on the Lord, one English translation is roll your works upon the Lord. It uses that language. Sometimes your burden is so heavy that just like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, carrying that heavy pack of sin, when the straps break free and it rolls off his back into the grave, sometimes we just need to commit all of our works to the Lord because we're walking in faith. Your works are not the point. Your heart is. So whatever you commit to do, commit it to the Lord and then let him lead the way. Let him be in control. We come to verse 10. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, here they are. They're still camping here. They observe the Passover. Now, in Exodus 15, when the first Passover is celebrated that last night in Egypt, God gives some instructions about Passover, and he says, no foreigner shall celebrate the Passover with you. In fact, no Jewish man can celebrate the Passover unless he's circumcised. Now, if the foreigner wants to get circumcised, then yeah, let him come on in. It's interesting to note that in order to celebrate the Passover, you must be circumcised. So God also has all of Israel be circumcised because in a couple days it's Passover. And the first Passover is coming. And so in order to fulfill the commands of God, they must be circumcised so they can celebrate the Passover. What is the Passover? The Passover is the living reminder. Israel has two living memorials now. Before, they had the memorials of stone, one in the riverbed, one in Gilgal. Now they've got the memorials of circumcision, the reminder in their flesh of God's promise to give them the land, and Passover, the reminder of what God had done to free them from slavery. We talked before how even today when they celebrate Passover, they don't say, the Lord freed them from slavery, but it's the Lord freed us from slavery. And we read that. We read that in verse 6. It's interesting how he's writing here, and he says, the Lord swore that he would not let them see the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give us. Each generation, that promise is a living generation. To this day, Israel still claims, those who believe in the scripture, scriptures, they still claim that God has promised to give them the land. It was an everlasting covenant. God promised it to Abraham. God doesn't renege on his promises. He doesn't say, oh, well, I've edited it. I've changed it. The church doesn't get the land. We're not Israel. Israel is still Israel. God's promise still stands, so Passover is still celebrated. They still remember that God freed them from slavery and brought them into the land. We also understand that, we'll move to the next point here. We understand that Passover is how we remember God's powerful victory over sin and death. Paul in 1 Corinthians calls Jesus our Passover lamb. John describes how when Jesus died, not a bone of his and his body was broken. That was part of the order when they killed the lamb at Passover, none of its bones were to be broken. That was a picture of the future Passover lamb, Jesus. None of his bones were broken. He is our perfect Passover lamb. We also are called to be satisfied with what we have. We as Christians are to be satisfied with Jesus and crave the world less. So you have the memorial of Passover. Again, a great reminder for Israel that just as God freed them from slavery in Egypt, he's going to accomplish his power at this next stage while they're in this place of preparation, while they're in this place of waiting. God's preparing their hearts, reminding them, building their faith. But now you have this reminder of manna. And to Israel, manna could be a reminder of a couple things. That God provides for them. But I think if you go back and read the story, when the manna first came, the people were in Egypt and they were grumbling. And God said that he tested them so that they would know that he can provide for them. And when they were hungry, just a few days into the wilderness, they said, you know, we're going to die out here. We were better off having pots of meat and bread in Egypt. Yeah, maybe we were enslaved, but we could at least eat. So it's a reminder of the grumbling. It's a reminder of the results of grumbling and the results of a failure of faith. But here the manna ceases in verse 12. God will provide for you for a season, and sometimes we get addicted to how God provides for us, and then when he removes that, we complain. When he removes his provision we've become so comfortable with, we think maybe we've done something wrong. Well, God, for Israel right here, has brought them exactly to the point where now they can live off the promise that has been fulfilled. The land is providing them. What perfect timing. The land is providing for them. They've come at harvest time, right? The barley harvest is what's going on at this time. And where are the people who are supposed to be harvesting that? The Canaanites, those who live in Jericho, where are they? Chapter 6 says their gates of their cities are closed tightly, and they're not coming out. So this harvest is just sitting there, and Israel is able to reap the fruits of somebody else's labor. We also are reminded, when we come to this communion table, of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus has given us part of the Passover meal. I think it was the third cup. Jesus said, this is the covenant between me and you. And he says, this is the blood that is poured out for you. This is the bread. It's broken for you. Jesus wants us to remember that because he knows we're apt to forget. He knows that there are competing cravings and competing desires that we have that this world offers us. The whole idea of being satisfied with Jesus and craving for the world less is you can't just say, I'm going to be satisfied with Jesus and not pay attention to what you're craving after in the world. You have to focus on Christ, and then you need to become dead to the world. You need to find in your life, spend this time of preparation and weigh your hearts and say, Lord, what is it that is drawing me away from you? When I'm lying awake at night, where does my mind go? Am I thinking of all the things that I want to accomplish, of all the things that I want to have, or am I thinking about you? Well, we come to verse 13. And as God is military commander, goes to spy out the city that he's going to attack. He doesn't know what the plan is yet, but while he's doing this, he encounters a man who's standing there in a threatening posture. This man has drawn his sword. And so Joshua, being brave, goes up to him. If I see someone with a sword drawn, I'm not going to walk too close to him. But Joshua approaches him and challenges him, says, "Are you for us or against us?" And the answer is a little different. First, the man says, wrong question. So often as we pray or as we commit our works to the Lord, as we're fulfilling Proverbs 16, roll your works to the Lord, so often we're saying, "Lord, here's my work, please bless it." Well, what Joshua learns is it's not about my plan, but it's about me having ears to hear what God's plan is, about me weighing my heart before I take action or even in the midst of the actions that I'm committed to. So often we don't change course because we're already committed. Our plan that we've made is already beginning to unfold. We've made commitments. We've made arrangements with other people. And so in our stubbornness, we refuse to stop and say, "Lord, is this what you want?" And so when we're in the planning stage, we'll pray about it. But when we're in the execution stage, carrying out our plan, are you still willing to yield and back off when the Lord says that he's got something else in mind? Do you listen from conception to execution? Do you listen along all the path that you're walking? Listen to the Lord, look to him to see where he's leading. God wants us to know that he's in charge. He wants us to know that victory is found in the presence of a holy God. And that's why God comes and visits Joshua in this way. This is the pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus Christ. Joshua bows down. Usually if somebody bows to an angel says, "No, no, no, don't bow to me." Because that angel would tell you pretty quickly what happens when angels are worshipped. It doesn't turn out well for them. And yet this figure, this person, doesn't say, "Oh, don't worship me." Rather, he says, "No, please continue. Take off your sandals, for this is holy ground." The Lord is going to take wherever you're at when he comes to you, or when you come into his presence, by getting down on your knees and spending time with him, by opening up your word and listening to him, he's going to make that ground holy ground. We don't make it holy ground. We don't say, "Well, I've committed this to the Lord, so it's holy." No, we come to him, we come into his presence and realize that it's in his presence that's where things become holy, set apart, repurposed, retooled. We submit to his plan rather than asking him to come along and join our plan. So our prayer for Vacation Bible School this week is that he would accomplish his purposes, not that all the storytelling and all the skits and all the music would go as we plan, but we submit to and yield to his plan. God wants you to know, just as he's letting Joshua know, that you are not alone. That though you may have kind of come up against a wall, like Joshua's come up to the wall of Jericho here, and you're saying, "I don't know how this is going to unfold. I don't know how I'm going to take this city. But I know God is going to." And I think Joshua is, maybe he's having a crisis of faith, but it doesn't say that. Regardless, God comes and lets Joshua know what the next plan is. So we seek the Lord rather than trying to make it up as we go. Because our first job is humble worship. It's not trying to assert ourselves, trying to assert our authority, trying to be more creative than we were last time, trying to do it better than we did last time, trying to learn from our mistakes last time. What we learn is we learn that he is able and that our place is on our knees before him. The battle plan for Jericho really looks more like worship than fighting. Yes, there is fighting. God does have work for you to do, but we begin by submitting to him. We begin by yielding to him. Our whole point for this chapter is realize that God wants your time. He wants you to take the time to prepare your heart before you serve the king. And sometimes it's as you serve the king. He wants your heart more than your works. So let's start there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time in your word, and we ask your blessing, Lord Jesus, on the work that's going to be happening here in this building. Lord God, in our workplaces this week, in our homes,